Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity to open your word this morning, to just to glean a little bit more. I pray that we would approach this with hearts that are open and spirits that are receptive to know how wide and high and deep is the love of God for us, your children. And may we be childlike in our approach. May we be receptive and eager and responsive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a pastor was looking at a second-hand lawnmower at a garage sale, and the owner assured him that it ran perfectly. So wanting to hear it run, the pastor pulled a couple of times on the starting rope and it wouldn't start. And he asked the owner, what was the trick to getting it going? And the owner said, you've got to swear at it to get it to start. And the pastor said with some indignation, I'm a pastor and I've not sworn in years. The owner replied, just keep pulling the rope. I'm sure the words will come back to you. Well, I can't remember the last time I swore at a lawnmower, but I do remember launching a whippersnapper into the garden one day. In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to just read a few verses there as a launching point for what we're speaking about this morning. I just want to share with you a few thoughts. Remember, we're speaking about the nature of God, the character of God, and I just want to reflect with you on God's love, God's mercy, and his kindness. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read this from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, and I want you to notice the words in this passage, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, the mercy, the kindness, and the love of God. I think that this is perhaps our favorite aspect of God's nature. And if you're like me, it is. I can never hear enough about the love of God. But you know, even though it's our favorite aspect of God's nature, it's very difficult to preach on. It's very difficult to describe in its full significance the love of God, the kindness of God, and the mercy of God. Because isn't it true that we know those things by experience and not words? For example, kindness is translated variously in dictionaries as considerate, charitable, benevolent. And if I asked you then to describe kindness to me, I don't think you would use those words. You wouldn't say, well, charitable, benevolent. You would describe an action in which you have received kindness. And so when we come to this topic this morning and we look at it from the Word of God, we need to understand that the Bible describes all of those things in their richness in terms of what God has done for us and in us and through us. For instance, the word kindness. In the Old Testament, it's the word loving kindness, and it's the word chesed. Now, try saying that without spitting. and don't say it too close to someone, for sure you will spit at them. But it's the loving kindness of God, and there is this repetitive theme in the Old Testament of the chesed of God, his loving kindness. And one of the most profound examples of that is found in the prophet Hosea, who marries a prostitute called Gomer, and as expected, Gomer is unfaithful to him at least once. And God says to the prophet Hosea, as a measure of your kindness, go and show yourself to your wife again and bring her back. And in so doing, demonstrate to my people the kindness of God to an unfaithful, undeserving people. And I encourage you to read the book of Hosea, because it's a wonderful book about the chesed of God, and a wonderful demonstration then of the prophet about what it means to bring back someone into the fold, into your heart, who is not deserving at all of your love or your grace or your compassion. And the kindness of God was then expressed by his people in their ethical and behavioral framework. So chesed actually became part of the ethics of the Jewish people. And there was a rabbi called Moses Cordova. By the way, who led the Israelites through the semi-permeable membrane? Osmosis. Think about that for a moment. But this man, Moses Cordova, wrote something called the Toma Devora. And he writes about what it means to express kindness to people as an ethical framework. These are the things that he said are important. He said, loving God completely and never forsaking his service. Providing a child with all their necessities. To circumcise a child, I'm not sure the child would actually agree that that was a measure of kindness, but he thought to circumcise a child. Visiting and healing the sick, giving charity to the poor, offering hospitality to strangers, bringing a bride to the chuppa. I don't know whether you know what the chuppa is, but the chuppa, not a chuppa chuppa, but the chuppa is the wedding arbor. And so it was a measure of kindness for a father to escort his daughter to the chuppa, because she longed to be married to the one that she was betrothed to. Making peace between fellow men. So we have the chesed, the kindness of God, which is expressed in action. In the New Testament, we have the kindness of God, which is expressed ultimately in Jesus. And this is what we read in Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if we have the chesed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we have the kindness of God expressed ultimately in Jesus. And we ask the question, how is Jesus kind to us? Well, firstly, Jesus left his place of glory and prominence with the Father, and he came to live with us. Isn't that a kind thing to do? John puts it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and tabernacled or pitched his tent with us. The kindness of Jesus that he would come and he would live among us as a man. That is such a kind thing. And over the years, people have emulated this kindness. Friends of mine, Stuart and Rachel, went to work with a missionary group called Servants. And they went to the Philippines, to the city of Quezon. Quezon City is the unofficial capital of the Philippines. And there in the Philippines, they emulated the kindness of Jesus by living with the people in the slums. Now, these slums had raw sewage running through the gutters and through the streets. And for 8 or 9 years, Stuart and Rachel lived with these people. Now, a bit of background's helpful. Stuart was actually a training golf professional. And so he was training to be a professional at Pacific Golf Course at Mount Gravatt, but felt the call of God on his life and went to live incarnationally and so expressed the kindness of Jesus. Kindness of Jesus, in the Bible said that he went about doing good. It's a simple thing, isn't it? Just doing good, serving people, mowing your neighbor's lawn. If you've driven down Endeavour, haven't you? And you get to Mayflower, and you turn left into Mayflower, and you can't see the road sign for the jungle. That's my neighbour. Serving people. The kindness of Jesus in that he stayed till the end. And John 13 tells us that having loved his own, he loved them till the end. And then it says he took a basin of water and he started to wash the disciples' feet. That's kindness. And ultimately the kindness of Jesus who died on a cross. How much does God love us? He died on a cross for us. That's kindness. That's the kindness of God. And that's just a snapshot view. The second word I want to speak about is the word love. And the word love is very difficult to define. Again, years ago, Charles Schulz, who wrote the Peanuts comics, said that happiness is what? Can you remember? A warm puppy. Anyone remember that, or am I showing my age? Well, you're showing your age if you can't remember it. Come on, fess up. He said happiness is a warm puppy. Now, he was misunderstood because he wasn't saying that the only way to happiness is to have a warm puppy. What he was saying is that happiness is found in some of the simple things in life, like a freshly cooked biscuit with Brussels sprouts or a sunset. And I fear that the word love can fall into the same level of sentimentality. What is love? Someone once said, love is not having to say sorry. Well, that's a load of nonsense. And love is subject to the sentimentality and dumbed down definitions. But the love of God, and by the way, the Bible says God is love. It makes this emphatic statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, for God is love. Now, when the Bible says that, we need to understand this, that is not an analytical statement where you can reverse the predicate and the subject and then say love is God, right? But people want to do that. People want to say that any expression of love equates to God, whatever that might mean for them, whether that's saving the whales or some other act of compassion or humanitarian foray into our lives. Love doesn't equal God, but God is love. You can't reverse the subject and the predicate. God is love, and what it means is that God is so consistent, so deep, so wide, so holy, so just in his love that he is actually the definition of love. And the other thing to say about love is this, that love is an act of the will before it's a feeling in the heart. And love is an act of the will after it's a feeling in the heart. And that's why the Bible can command us to love one another. I can't command you to change the affections of your heart, but the Bible can command you to love because love is an act of the will. I love the story of a husband and wife who are having troubles in their marriage. And the husband went to visit the pastor. And he sat down with the pastor. The wife wasn't there. He sat down with the pastor. And he said to the pastor, look, these are all of the woes and the troubles in our relationship. And he listed all of the things that his wife was doing that were deal breakers. For instance, burning the toast. And he went on and on about how his wife was not worthy of his love. And so the pastor sat and reflected and absorbed what he heard. And then he responded to the man. The man went for counsel, and he responded by saying, well, the Bible tells you to love your wife. So go home and love your wife. The man became frustrated. He said, I can't love my wife. And then he repeated all of the reasons why he couldn't love his wife. And so the pastor sat and reflected again. And in the process of the conversation, the man said, you know, I can't love her, I don't love her, I can't even be in the same room with her. And the pastor thought, perhaps you should go and move next door. And the man said, how would that help? And the pastor said, well, the Bible commands us to love our neighbors. So maybe if you live next door as a neighbor, you could love your wife. Well, the man became frustrated because the pastor just didn't get it. And we're like that sometimes, we just don't get it. Just didn't get it. And he said, it's not that I can't stand to be in the same room with her. I can't stand to be in the same neighborhood with her, even the same state with her. And the pastor said, can I take it to mean then that the depth of your hostility would equate to enmity with your wife? And he said, yes. And could I then take it to mean that you are enemies with your wife? Hallelujah, you finally got it. And then the pastor said, well, can I remind you that the Bible commands us to love our enemies, but go home and love your wife. There's never a truer thing said in jest, hey. And there was a bit of nervous laughter across the room. And I want to say to you that love is a choice before it's a feeling and long after it's a feeling. And those of you who have been on the road for marriage for any length of time can say amen to that. God loves. Who does God love? Firstly, he loves his son. You are my son, he said, with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus affirmed that in the Gospels when he said, the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. And if you want to read the middle chapters of the Gospel of John, you'll get this picture of love and intimacy between the Father and the Son. And also the Holy Spirit. And next week and the week after, I want to speak to you on the Trinity, and we'll explore this. I'll attempt to speak to you on the Trinity, and we'll explore this a little bit more. But I want to say this morning that the only reason that you and I can love in any way, shape, or form is that love existed before you and I existed. That love existed in the Godhead. And out of that, God has granted love. And whether you see love in people responding to one another, whether you see love in people helping those who are in floods or fires, that love is a measure of the fact that people are made in the image of God. It may not be a measure of their faith in Jesus, but it certainly is a measure of the faith of the reality that they are made in God's image. Now, that is very important to understand, because the fact that we can love at all means that love has come from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have life within themselves. And the reason it's important to understand that is this. How much does God love you? Well, the Bible speaks a lot about God choosing to love, not God needing to love, right? God chooses for himself a people who will be his people. God chooses for himself individuals who will respond to him. And God chooses to love. God doesn't need to love, because God is complete within himself. How much then does God love you and me? Because the prospect of a needy God is not a good prospect. But the God who chooses to love is a God of magnificent love. And I hope you understand that. And that's just a seed thought for the weeks to come. God loves the Jews. Why did God love the Jews? Because he loved the Jews. Have you heard this poem? It's an interesting little poem. It says, how odd of God to choose the Jews, but not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God, yet spurn the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews. And the Bible tells us that he loves the Jews, his chosen people. Why? Because they were a wonderful people? No, Deuteronomy 7 says that it was not because of their great number or their great status as a people that God chose them. He just chose them because he loves them. Why does he love them? Well, he chose them. And it's a little bit like an Irish argument. Sorry, Eleanor and Margaret. But it's a bit like the Irish argument that keeps going around in circles. Why does God love his people? Because he loves his people. And he chooses to love his people. God loves the whole world, for God so loved the world. Now, that is a statement that overwhelms me. You know why? Because I can love like about five people. I love all you guys, of course, most of the time, but I don't love you in the way that I love my children, and I don't love my wife in the way that I love my children, and I cannot comprehend the measure of a God who loves the whole world, those who respond to him and those who don't, for God so loved the world. What a wonderful statement. And then let's narrow that down. God loves you as an individual. And Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so you sitting here this morning are loved by the Father who loves the whole world and loves you. Oh, I can't get my head around that. Sorry. You'll just have to accept that as a reality that you cannot fathom or measure. God loves. He loves you and he loves me. And if he didn't, we wouldn't be here. And finally, I want to speak about the mercy. Mercy is perhaps the easiest thing to define, because mercy technically is the opposite of justice. Justice is when you and I get what we deserve for what we've done. And mercy is when we receive what we don't deserve as unworthy people. I love the story of the man who went to his local post office, and any similarities of this story with our own local post office are totally accidental. But the man goes to his local post office for a license photo. And as he sits down and as the photo is taken, he says to the photographer, "I hope this photo does me justice." And the photographer says, "Sir, it's not justice you need, it's mercy." And any one of us that have seen our license photo would say, we need mercy. And mercy is the opposite to justice. Mercy is what we receive as a gift of grace, even though we are undeserving. And the Bible is just replete with example after example after example of how merciful God is. And I want to read to you a summary of the mercy of God from Micah 7 as I finish. But before I do that, let me say this, and this is a pastoral word. We have lost both the word and the notion of mercy from our vocabulary, and instead we talk about our rights and our privileges. So that everything that we receive as undeserving people, including the pardon of our sin, we receive as a gift of mercy, yet we are in the habit of saying, I have a right to, I have a privilege to. And we talk about our rights. And I tell you what, the pinnacle of this for me happened a few weeks ago when, and look, no offense to those of you who go on cruises, okay? This is not aimed at you, but the pinnacle came a couple of weeks ago when I was speaking to someone about the cruise that they were on, and a cruise, you would say, is a luxury item. I would. It's more and more becoming a necessity as more people go cruising, but I think it's a luxury item, right? So that's my view. That's my value, I suppose. So this person's talking about a cruise that they were on, and there were people on this cruise who were complaining, and you know what they were complaining about? Too much food. So when I heard that, I thought, let me break out the smallest violin I can find and descend with you into the depths of despair about the misery that you experienced on your cruise because there was too much food. And you know, the person said, oh,
there was too much food and we had to start using the steps instead of the elevator so we could kickstart our metabolism so we could...
That's not quite the words that they use, but that's the intent. So no offense to those of you who have been on cruises, but I want to say to you that that is the age of entitlement speaking to us loud and clear. And I want to say to you, let us recover the notion of the mercy of God, because everything that we receive, from the breath that we breathe, to the food that we eat, to the clothes that we wear, to the family that we enjoy, is a measure of the mercy of God. Are you hearing me? It's a measure of the mercy of God, who loves us, who saved us from our sin, and provides us with every good thing. Amen. Here's my finishing statement. It's from the Bible, which is probably a good thing. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Who is like you? No one. There is no one like God in kindness, in love, and in mercy. And those of you who go cruising will need to show kindness and love and mercy to me after the message. We have received kindness, love, and mercy in abundance so that we might provide kindness, love, and mercy. Amen. Thanks, mate.